Happy Father's Day to the men in the room who are both fathers of their own children and spiritual fathers for so many. It's a blessing to serve you. What a blessing to sing those words together. Sometimes we sing things and they're familiar words, and so we sing them and they mean something, but if we have the chance just to pause and to contemplate, forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How precious that blood. God, the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, infinite, infinite in glory and majesty and holiness, became flesh and walked among us and lived a sinless life and then went to a cross, not because of anything that he had done, but for us. Every drop of that blood, infinitely precious, and spilled for our forgiveness. So we're invited to the altar this morning. It's the type of thing that makes the apostle, throughout his epistles, break out into words of praise. That's why he starts out Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then he outlines those spiritual blessings: chosen, set apart, adopted, redeemed, filled with the Holy Spirit. It just goes on and on, kind of laying jewels in a crown of the glory of salvation. And he continues through chapter 2, in which he talks then about the power of the new life that he has given us, and then bringing people of various backgrounds together into one body, and then going into chapter 3. And now, as he gets towards the end of chapter 3, having laid the jewels in that crown, he breaks out in more words of praise. And he wraps up chapter 3, which many would look at as the theological half, kind of where he's outlining truth. He wraps up that half of Ephesians with more words of praise, as they are found in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. These are words of benediction as well. In fact, when praise is addressed to God in Scripture in the form of benediction, most often it takes two forms: blessed be, or to him who is. And we get both of them here in Ephesians. He's bookending all of his talk about the glories of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ with these words of praise: blessed be. And then continuing through to the end of chapter 3, to him be glory. He's letting us know that this is all about God. He said a lot of great things that we get to enjoy, but he's letting us know that this is all about God. And having laid those jewels of blessing into that crown, he then, having held it up, says, and there is so much more yet to come. And that's what we get to consider together this morning. In the course of my reading this week, I ran across the story of a venerable saint of the Lord who had been through a long time, who had persevered through a rough time of struggle in his life. And you know what? I'm actually not going to tell his story, because I'd like for each of us to think about the part of our story that we could tell in that regard. How many of us have persevered and prayed through a long time of difficulty in our lives. Think about what it is for you. For some out here, it might have to do with a work situation. Really, no identifiable reason, but just going from job to job with no stability and the worry about what's going to happen next, or perhaps long-term at some job that's just been so difficult with challenges in the workplace. For others, it has to do with family. Could be a long, rough spot in the marriage. Could be a hard place in raising our children. It could be the challenges of singleness that continue for year after year. For so many, it has to do with health, doesn't it? And the constant praying and the persevering and the waiting and the longing, it can be mental health, it can be physical health, but what a challenge to struggle through. And again, those words, we persevere and we pray. And what is it that we're praying for? I hope that as we get to the end of this study of these verses this morning, that our perspective and our prayer will be transformed by what it is that we see about God. So the first thing that we see about God in these verses is what God can do. Again, looking at the first part of verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or imagine. God is able. That's what God can do. He can do, in one word, anything. Now, the word that he is able is actually rooted in a word that we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians and we'll see more of. It's the word for power. God has the power to do whatever it is that he wants to do. Therefore, we translate it, he is able. Interesting thing here is that Paul had just prayed about power. Paul's talked about power a lot. He's just prayed that we would have power, and now he shows that God himself is the answer to that prayer because God is able. God is the one who has the power to do whatever it is that he sets his mind to. And so in this particular passage, going on, what God is able to do is what we could ask or imagine. Two words that sum up our prayers. Now, Paul's just got done with several verses of asking. And the scripture tells us to ask. It's okay to ask. Are you struggling with something? Do you need something? Ask. Are you concerned about something? Present your request to God. Jesus walks along. There is blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, what do you want? Ask. And Bartimaeus says, I want to see, right? We are invited to ask, but the kind of asking that Paul has just done in the previous verses is amazing. He has asked for believers to have the strength so that Christ, in all of his glory, can dwell in us. He has asked for the power to wrap our minds around the infinite dimensions of the love of God for us. He has asked for the strength to be able to experience the fullness of God. And we're not going to go back and preach that. Please, if you didn't listen to Pastor Cameron's sermon last week, do. Because these astounding prayer requests that Paul lays out on our behalf are things that God is able to answer. He is able to do what we ask. Paul just did a bunch of asking and then underscores it. We're not just lifting up these prayer requests to nothingness because because it feels good, God can answer. So keep asking. And then he says, it's not just what we ask, but what we imagine. I love that, huh? Makes me think of Christmas morning. 5 years old, writing out my Christmas list. What can I imagine? And about that age, you really have no idea of the limitations of finances or whatever it might be. So and maybe I can get that red wagon, right? That dates me. Maybe I can get that iPhone, the latest one, whichever it might be. The sky's the limit. The imagination's the limit. That's how we want to think about this passage. But it probably is important to look into what that word imagine means to help us guide our thinking and to help us guide our praying here. And when it boils down to it, this is a spiritual imagination. This is exercising spiritual perception in these circumstances in which we find ourselves to begin to imagine what is it that God could accomplish in these particular circumstances. When this word imagine is used in Scripture in the New Testament, most often it's translated as to see. But it's not seeing physical things, it is seeing spiritual realities behind the physical things. And so Jesus, in asking his disciples if they understood, if they really got what was going on in the miracle of the loaves, he says, don't you see? Don't you have the spiritual perception to get beyond the physical realities and understand what's really going on here? Don't you see that nothing that enters the body makes someone unclean before God? Don't you see past what you can feel and touch into what's going on in the more important spiritual world? It's also used in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen in what has been made. Behind these things that we can see is a revelation of who God is. Can you perceive it? Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we see that everything was created by God's word, by his power. So you get the idea. This is an ability to exercise our spiritual imagination to perceive what God is doing kind of behind the scenes when we can't really touch and feel what is going on. And Paul wants us to pray and to exercise that spiritual perception. To ask ourselves, God, what is it that you might be doing in this circumstance? And isn't it true that the more we grow in our faith, the more we are able to exercise that? Somebody is sick. And in our young faith, we very correctly ask for healing. We believe in healing. We pray for healing. We anoint and lay on hands and seek the Lord for that thing that we know that he can do. And sometimes he gives that healing, and sometimes he says, I have something else that I am doing. And as we grow in our faith, we are able to pray beyond only that physical healing that we so desperately long for, to realize that there are other things going on. God might be preparing us for glory that goes far beyond a few more days in this weak and failing flesh. And so our prayer matures as we exercise spiritual perception and have an increasing ability to understand something is going on here that maybe I can't wrap my mind around, but I trust God for it. And so we pray what we can ask, and we pray what we can imagine. And then we realize that God can do even immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. This is another one of those Pauline highest superlatives that he just kind of patches together, hoping to communicate this incredible thought that's going on in his mind and in his soul. He uses the word three times throughout the New Testament. It's not very common, but again, it's just the very highest superlative that he can come up with. Trying to see if we have time for a little story from Russia. It's fun to learn a foreign language because you get to learn some very, very difficult words. Like if you're learning English and somebody for the first time says, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, you're like, what? What does that mean? Well, actually, it doesn't really mean anything, but this is kind of what it communicates. So when we were in language school, for a time, the longest Russian word that we knew was «недопереволнить», which is a good communist word. And here's why. So this is a root word that has four prefixes crammed at the beginning of it to give it meaning. And the basic word means to fill up something. And in the context of work, which is very important for us communists, it means to accomplish. Okay, so we all are supposed to accomplish our monthly goals as well as our five-year plans, right? So there's a prefix to it added to totally accomplish, to completely accomplish something. And we want to completely accomplish the task that was set before us. But then, because we're good communists, we actually want to exceed expectations. And so built into the plan is how it is that we can exceed totally accomplishing the thing that has been set before us. But the problem is, sorry, I lost myself here. Where's my verb? The problem is that we have to satisfactorily exceed what it is that we're supposed to totally accomplish. And because we are human, we fail. So this is what this verb means. To fail to satisfactorily exceed totally accomplishing the goal. That's what Paul's doing here, but the great thing is the word fail is left out because God never fails, because God is able. And you put these words together and he really is saying not just what you can ask, not just what you can imagine, not just everything that you can ask or imagine, not just above, that word's in there too, not just above everything that you can ask or imagine, and not even just abundantly above everything that you can ask or imagine, immeasurably, abundantly, beyond all that you could ever ask or imagine. That is what God is able to do. Amen. But we get it wrong here sometimes. Because I don't know about you, but when I hear the word abundance, what do I think of? I think of those things, right? Those things that I want, that I need. Might be material possessions. Might be the physical healing that I'm praying for. All that stuff that we've already talked about, the job, or the family successes, or whatever. When I think about an abundant life, and when you go on to the TV or you listen to podcasts of some preachers around our country, it's not just unique to our country, people everywhere long for an abundant life. And they'll go to these verses and take it totally out of the context of what Paul's asking about and say, God's able to give you all of that abundance. Just go to him for it. And if you only had enough faith and gave me $100, you would get it, right? But that's not what's going on here. Do not we have the spiritual perception to go beyond the things and to see the incredible abundance of what God wants to accomplish in us? The two other times that Paul uses this exceedingly abundant word, he's talking about prayer. He's talking about how much he prays for the church of the Thessalonians. And he's talking about love and respect shown towards servants of Christ. He's talking about spiritual realities when he talks about abundance and when he asks us to pray for abundance. So what can God do? Everything he wants to accomplish beyond what we can imagine our greatest spiritual blessing to be. How can he do it? The end part of verse 20. He is able to do it according to his power that is at work in us. That word according to is one that expresses limit or expresses measure. So the limitation of what God is able to do is laid out for us here. Going back to Christmas morning for the five-year-old, there actually is a limit, isn't there? There's a financial limit. Dad, I want this. Sorry, kid, can't have it. There's a limit. You call up a friend and say, hey, I need gas. I'm stuck on the side of the road. They come with their five-gallon container. I needed 10 gallons. Sorry, this is the limit. It's contained by this thing. The measure of the help I can give you is this. So what is the measure of the prayer that God can answer? Well, the good news is it's according to his power, which is unlimited. Paul's been talking about power in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, he tells us that that power is what defeated sin and defeated Satan and defeated death, as demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that power that exalted Jesus Christ above every spiritual reality, above every authority, above any name that can be named. That's the power that he has in mind. In chapter 2, then, he says, that's the same power that brought life to my dead soul. Nothing else could do it. But that power brings life. He then goes on to say that that is the power that broke down every single barrier and took people from all kinds of different backgrounds and made out of them a brand new humanity, the church, that is a manifestation of the glory of God before all of the world and before, again, every spiritual power. That's the power that drove a sinner like Paul or a sinner like Tom Becker to his knees and brought new life and sent Paul out on a mission that then he describes to the Ephesian church. That's the power of Christ indwelling in you that he has just prayed about. This is what he has in mind, the unlimited power of our Savior is the measure of what he is able to do. But there's a second measure here, and that is his power at work in us. His power at work in you. His power at work in me. And his power at work in you and me as the body of Christ. Everything in Ephesians should be read in the context of the corporate nature of the church. So God's power at work in each of us and in all of us is the measure of what he is able to accomplish. And then here again is another place where we can get it wrong. Because when we hear about power, we think about the satisfaction of the things that we long for, don't we? Do you long to see power? Why is it that we long to see power? Because we feel like there's some lack that needs to be filled. The Pharisees wanted to see a powerful miracle. They asked Jesus for a miracle. Why? Because they were skeptical. They didn't believe. Prove it to us. And Jesus said, nuh-uh. It's not about proving anything to you. It's not about satisfying anything that you might be demanding of me. The crowds following Jesus after the miracle of the loaves, they wanted to see more. And Jesus said, I know why you're following me. You want your bellies to be filled. You want to get something out of me. Nope. None of that for you. Simon in Acts chapter 8. Let's just very quickly read this passage together. The disciples had been scattered out of Jerusalem, sharing the gospel as we go. Amazing things happen. This is not Simon Peter. This is Simon, a practicer of magic. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. He wanted the power because he wanted to be able to use it for some sort of personal benefit. God isn't about answering our prayers just so that we can get the thing that we want. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, longed for the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit to be manifest in his life. And he didn't receive his answer until finally he said, I'm not going to pursue that anymore, but the presence of Jesus Christ. Anytime that we pursue power for power's sake, we are creating an idol. We are setting up in God's place an image that is made as a poor reflection of who God is and what he has to offer for us. Instead, Paul is describing here the location and the object of God's power at work, and that is us, according to his power at work in us. This is where we start understanding how the power and the glory comes into play. Paul tells the Colossian church, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Two verses later, Paul says, it is all the power of Jesus Christ at work in me that energizes my ministry. The indwelling Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is what accomplishes in us the glorious things that God has in mind. Those answers to prayer that go beyond what we might have expected or asked for or imagined. May our prayer be, oh God, work powerfully in me and among us to accomplish your purposes. So then, what happens? Verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What happens is he gets the glory. Wait a minute. I'm praying for healing. I'm praying for provision. I'm praying for this thing that I really need, and you get the glory. What about the rest of it? What happens is he gets the glory. From beginning to end, Ephesians 1:1 to 3:21, everything has been about God, and that is as it should be. Let's talk for a little while about glory. Glory is the splendor, the majesty, the radiance of the character of God made manifest Moses asks to see God's glory. God says, nobody can look on my face and live, but I tell you what, I'm going to break open this rock and hide you in it and put my hand over it and pass by you, and you can look at my back. And as God walks past and names his name that is above every name and recounts his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, his justice, all of these attributes of his holiness that go far beyond what we could ever really understand. As he recounts his character to Moses, it is the display of his glory. All of God's splendor manifest to us is the description of his glory here. If you've been part of Cary Alliance Church for any number of years, you know that when we talk about glory, we go to Isaiah chapter 6. Glory in Scripture is the manifestation of the radiance of God's character. And Isaiah beholds the manifestation of the radiance of God's character in chapter 6, verses 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, spiritual beings, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces, because they can't behold God. With two, they covered their feet, a symbol of their own weakness. And with two, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke, and here's a person's response at beholding the glory of God. "Woe is me! I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah was filled with the vision of God's glory, and it put him in his place. In his book, 29 times Isaiah talks about the glory of God. The only book that exceeds it in the Bible is the Psalms, and they're really long, and there's 150 of them. And of course they talk about God's glory. But Isaiah is filled with this vision of God's glory, spends the rest of his prophecy talking about God's glory, hoping, longing that the people would have a grasp of just one tiny corner of what it means. Some of the things that God's glory means in Isaiah is that we were created, he says it outright, we were created for his glory. That's why we exist. That's why anything exists. Not for ourselves, not for our ends, for his glory. Another thing that Isaiah says is that the power that God demonstrates in delivering his people, it's for God's glory. Sure, he delights in saving his people, but the ultimate goal is the glory of God. And Isaiah makes it clear that God will not share his glory with anything else or with anyone else. No image, no purpose, no being can take God's place as the object of glory. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11 make this so very clear. "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." The point is, in our praying, because remember, this benediction is part of Paul's prayer for the church. The point is that in our praying, And in our living, things are only right in the world and in our lives when glory is in its proper place. God alone is worthy because He is the Creator, because He is holy, holy, holy. And only when glory is in its proper place are things right in the world and in our lives. And as soon as we put something else in a position of greater importance, our pleasure, our power, our longings, whatever it might be, as soon as anything takes God's place as the pinnacle of glory, the whole world is turned upside down. And so, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Just very briefly, the church here being what we have seen throughout, the sphere of God's presence in the world, the way in which His rule is manifest. We've talked about it so many times. God's glory on display to the world and on display to every dark as well as holy spiritual power. God's glory on display as it is manifested in the church. And then in Christ Jesus. Remember, in Ephesians, being in Christ is being located in a sphere as well, in the sphere of who Christ is. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ you were exalted. In Christ you were raised. We enter into Christ, and that is where God's power is brought to bear on our lives and where His glory is manifested in and among us. And so to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all of time and into eternity. Amen. What a wonderful way Paul wraps up this passage. How inadequate human words to describe the glory of God and all of His incredible purposes for us. So how can we align our praying to this understanding? First of all, let's consider the object of our praying. And I want to say again, God tells us to ask Him for things. That's okay. It's not just okay, it's obedient and it's good. God, I need strength. God, I need healing. God, whatever it is, bring it before Him. Present your request to God. But the object of our praying is the ultimate spiritual values that are behind those physical realities. So often, God is a cosmic vending machine. We walk up and put our quarter in, or I suppose these days our $5 bill, and we press a button and get the thing that we want, right? And that is exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. Object of our praying is what are the incredible, abundant, exceeding things that we can't even imagine. God, do your work in me and do your work in the church. So it's okay to pray for A's on that exam, but maybe recognize there's a lesson in humility that God has to work in us as He conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's okay to pray for that job while we recognize that what God really wants to form in us is faith when we don't know how we're going to make it through tomorrow. It's okay to pray for healing as long as we recognize that the greater glory is an eternal healing and presence, the presence of our Savior. The absence of any sort of stain or sin. These are the things that he's preparing us for, the things that are so much greater. Another way to check our alignment is to ask ourselves, where is the change you are looking for? Are we praying that somebody else will be changed? Are we praying that some political reality will be changed? Are we praying that some circumstance will be changed? Or are we praying for his power at work in us, and we're the thing that's changed? And of course, as we are changed, the world is transformed. Remember? It is through the church that God is manifesting his presence for the transformation of this world. Isaiah talks about God's glory among the nations as his glory is manifest through his people. But the first object is what God wants to accomplish, and the first location is inside of us. What is it that he wants to do? And then, what does the answer look like? And the answer is, ultimately, God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Back to the story of that old saint that we started with. His story of perseverance and prayer ended with him losing everything. Period. And he wrote, "I take comfort in this, that I rest in God's passion for his own glory." Recognizing maybe my circumstances aren't what I asked, what I imagined, what I hoped for, what I prayed for, but God will get the glory, and I can take comfort in that. Amen. Paul ends this with the word, amen. May it be so. May that be our prayer. Father, no words can ever describe your glory. Ezekiel was four times removed from understanding your glory. It was the representation of the image of the manifestation of your glory. You are so far above us in your perfections and your beauty and your power and your holiness. And we pray for just a glimpse of your glory. Because that will be enough to transform our values, the things that we pursue, our very deepest longings. We have thought of difficult things in our lives. Your children and your church around the world experiences far more difficult things than we do. But collectively, all of these struggles fall far short of the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so teach us, Lord. Give us the power to understand your love and your fullness, and to be satisfied in you, and to find our rest in one certainty. You will get the glory. You will never fail. And so we place our lives and our longings in your hands. taking comfort in your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.